That's what faith can do. I love Jesus. Don't you? I love everything about him. I love the life he lived. I love the way he cares for us. I love everything about Jesus. I love that Jesus knew what was important. I don't always know what's important. You know, I go through life, and I mean, assume most, like most of you, and there are times that I look back and evaluate my priorities and the way that I've done things and the things that I gave my time and attention to, and I think to myself, wow, I could have done that better. I could have spent that week better, that month better, that year better, that minute better. I think most of us have those times, don't we, where we look and we think, I wish I could just get my priorities in order. If I could just get everything lined out in the right way, life would go so much smoother. And as we saw last week, Jesus had to battle with these things as well. We saw that Jesus was in a position where he was becoming overwhelmed with ministry. He was overrun in Capernaum. He had people coming to him constantly for healing. And he finally just got out of town, went off to a quiet place, spent some time with the Lord. And when his disciples finally found him and said, hey, let's go get back in the game. Let's go, show off this wonderful power that you have. Jesus said, no, I've come to proclaim the good news. It's my job to go and to share this good news. And so he went out and he went into the different towns and he began to preach and cast out demons there. And he, in this empty place, runs into this leper who asks for healing, and Jesus heals him and pleads with him, please don't tell anybody what I've done for you. And what does he do? Runs off and tells everyone. And so Jesus is in a place where even when he's out in the wilderness, he can't hide from the crowds. He can't hide from the masses. And so Jesus is away from Capernaum for a while. He's taken time to get away from it all and sneaks back into town, sneaks back into Capernaum, and is, we believe, at the house of Simon. And this is where we pick up. In Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get to him, get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowering the mat to the man, the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. It's a pretty powerful story, isn't it? Pretty amazing. The thing that stands out to me as I read through this passage is not so much this wonderful miracle that took place, but how it shows where Jesus' heart was. You see, as Jesus is getting overwhelmed by people coming to him, wanting miracles, wanting amazing things to happen, he goes off and preaches elsewhere. He tries to let things die down, tries to create a calm environment. And when he comes back, the people pack in. Why do you think they're there? Why do you think they showed up? Because they'd seen miracles, right? I mean, we talked last week about the show, about how amazing it would have been to watch Jesus perform all these miracles. And so all these people are coming back. They want to see these miracles. They want to experience all of this. But what does Jesus do? Jesus comes back preaching. It's important to realize that it's not like Jesus started out and they all come rushing forward and he goes, all right, everyone, clear out of the way. Let's let the sick people in. Let's start the healing. Let the healing begin. He begins to preach to them the kingdom. He begins to start and focus on what is most important, proclaiming the good news. Now, as we look at this, I often wonder when you hear things like he was preaching, right? Wouldn't you love to know what he was preaching about? Like, man, I'd really love to know, like, was he talking about loving your neighbor as yourself? Was he in there talking about the power of forgiveness? Was he preaching to them about what real faith looked like? Was he talking about how worthless, lazy, and complacent faith is? What was he preaching about? And we'll never know. We'll never know what he was preaching about. But what I love about this, what I love about this passage in particular, is that we get to see Jesus preach the most important sermon that we could possibly hear. You're like, wait a second, there was no sermon. I mean, I know I read it poorly, guys, but I'm telling you, there's no sermon in there. So what do you mean we got to hear the most important sermon? Jesus taught us two important things. He taught us about true faith and about true healing. So the first thing that we need to understand is that God honors faith. And this man's friend's faith was genuine. Now, I want to paint this picture for you because I think for most of us, you might envision like setting a ladder up against the side of the building here, right? And then taking a jackhammer and just, and then all of a sudden the guy lowers down, right? That might be our vision of how we would look at that. But the thing you have to understand is at that time in Capernaum in the city, they were flat houses, okay? So what you would do is you'd have all these houses just lined up along the street. They're all pretty much about the same level. And there were stairs up to the roof because they had these flat roofs on the top. And so people would have to be able to have access to that to get to it. To do the repairs and the things that were needed to be done. And they often would even use their roofs for gatherings and such. So this was not a place that we would think of like, how did they get him hoisted up? And no, they likely either took him up some stairs that would lead to the roof, or they could have possibly, because the houses were close together, just gone up onto a neighbor's roof and climbed over that way. But either way, however that happened and however that circumstance came about, I can't help but be impressed by the sheer chutzpah, tenacity of these men. Because they walked up on a stranger's roof and they started breaking it open. Can you imagine? Like, I don't know, guys. I'm going to be honest with you. Can I be honest with you? I kind of start, when I read this, I start thinking to myself, like, did excuse me not work in their culture? Could you not go, excuse me, my friend's paralyzed. Can we squeeze through here? Right? You would think, like, you know, like, just, but no, there was something about this that they just had to go. They had to get up there. They had to get their friend to Jesus. It was just the most important thing for them to get him there. And so I look at this faith that you're willing to go and break up a stranger's roof to bring your friend. You guys have probably heard the saying, desperate times call for desperate measures, right? You know, we often think about that in terms of like, desperate times call for desperate measures. What does that mean? It means that when there's something that's a dire need, that we will go to extremes for it, right? Like if I really need something, I'm going to do whatever it takes. You know, if my car breaks down in the middle of a blizzard and my wife and kids are stuck in that car, you better believe I'm going to walk with all my might through that snow. Everybody would be telling me, John, you don't need to be out in this weather, right? Like if we were at home, stay home, right? But if I'm in a dire situation, I'm going to do whatever it takes to protect my family. So if I have to walk through the cold to go try and find help, I'm going to do that, right? We look at circumstances. If we have someone we love who has a specific type of cancer and we know that there's a treatment facility in Kansas that has that, are we going to stay in Colorado? No, we're going to pack that family member up and we're going to take that car ride and we're going to go to Kansas because that's where the help is. We're going to do whatever it takes when we know, when we have a firm, confident belief that someone is capable of healing them, we're going to bring them. You know, I think of these heroes of faith, these people that just have this real tenacity, I think of the Phoenician woman who came to Jesus. She was a Gentile woman, and you guys will probably remember the story, because she was following after Jesus and pleading with him to heal her daughter. And his disciples finally say, you know, can you just send her away? She won't quit following us. She just keeps following and screaming after you. Just send her away. And so Jesus tells her, listen, I've come to take care of the children of Israel. It's not right to throw the food of the children away to the dogs, which is basically just his way of saying, like, this is outside of what I've been sent to do. But she wouldn't give up. Her heart and in her mind, she said, yes, that's true, but even the dogs eat the crumbs from the table. That faith, that tenacity, that is the type of thing that we need in our lives when it comes to our knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, if you are here today and you do not recognize that you are totally and completely broken without Jesus Christ, without the blood of Jesus Christ, you've missed it. Because all of us are this paralytic man. Each and every one of us, based on our own works and our own effort, is not good enough. You know, every other religion in the world teaches us scales, right? Like you're working towards something. You know, the Egyptians, they actually literally have an idea of scales where they would place your good deeds and your bad deeds on either side. And if your good deeds outweighed your bad deeds, you got to go to the good place. And if your bad deeds outweighed, you went to the bad place. And you get all of these religions that are works-based about what you can do and what you can accomplish. But what do we know about works as believers? They're worthless. They're filthy rags in the eyes of God, right? You know, I appreciate that's something that art has over and over again emphasized, is the realization that our works are like filthy rags. And by a filthy rag, we're not talking about just like I wiped off the counter and it's filthy. It's talking about like excrement. Okay, it's talking about like toilet tissue. That's what your good works are to God. They are nothing. They mean nothing, because when we sin and when we fall short of the glory of God, we end up in this place. We end up in a place of deep, deep need. Now, what I love about my Savior, What I love about him is that his heart is not my heart. I love that about him. Because if somebody broke open the roof where I was staying, we'd be having a nice long conversation. Like, are you kidding me? For real? You're going to break open the roof where I'm staying? You know, try the door, pal. I'll get to healing your friend when the time is right. When I'm done preaching, I'll take care of it. But what I need you to do, lift him back up through the roof, come around like a normal person. Okay? But what's the heart of Jesus? Jesus looks at this man. He looks at him and the faith of his friends, and he says, your sins are forgiven you. What a sermon. Your sins are forgiven you. See, the point is that forgiveness of sins is the most important thing. Okay? See, even as Jesus was put in the place where the miracles needed to be performed to heal this man, he hadn't forgotten his ultimate mission. See, Jesus is in a tough place because these people are so focused on miracles, right? They're so focused on watching Jesus do all these amazing things that in many ways they're missing what's most important about what he's doing. And so here Jesus is now, you know, I can almost imagine it's like, oh, great, now I really need to perform this miracle because there's such great faith here. But if I perform this miracle, I'm going to end up confusing all of these people about what I'm really here about. And how does Jesus handle it? With one sentence, he points it back to the most important thing. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, I want to point this out because I think that this is a place where people struggle. A lot of times people have a tendency to look and say, well, I'm suffering these things because of my sin, right? And people use passages like this one to imply, well, look, see, he was paralyzed because of his sin. And I'm not saying that's not possible. Okay? Because we see in John chapter 5, verse 14, after Jesus performs a healing, he comes back and it says, later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. So there is a possibility that the difficulties we are experiencing are related to sinful behavior. It is possible that God is using things to try and draw us to a right place, to cause us to make the right choices for him. But I've also seen in my life good, godly people who love the Lord deeply, who live humble and honorable lives, and they look and they're like, I don't know what I did to God. I don't know. I've lived my life the best I could. I don't know why, but my back is killing me and it won't stop and I just can't get past it. And I've asked him to reveal to me what I've done wrong and I just can't get there. But see, every time does not imply, infirmity does not imply sin. In John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, it says, as he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. You see, sometimes what we are going through is not about what we've done wrong. It's not about being sinful. Look, if you're living in a sinful way, fix it. Okay? If you know that you are not walking with Christ, repent of that and seek to walk in a right direction. But the reality is our pain and our struggle and all of these things don't always come from what we've done wrong. Sometimes they're God's way of displaying his power. Can you tell me of anything more powerful than watching somebody love the Lord through their deepest struggles? Can you tell me anything more powerful than seeing somebody living out their faith and saying, yes, I hurt right now. Yes, I'm in pain. Yes, I'm struggling, but I know the love of God. I know that God is good, and I will trust in Him in the midst of the storm. No matter what pain, no matter what I experience, do you ever stop to think when you're suffering that God is trying to use this as a way to impact the lives of others so that they may see His glory and stand in awe of who He is? Ultimately, whether this paralyzed man was paralyzed because of his sin or whether it was meant for God's glory really doesn't matter. What matters is that we realize that our sin is the greatest threat to our lives, the greatest threat to our souls. You see, sin is a universal problem for mankind. There's not a single one of us that has not been taken in by sin. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. You see, all of us, when brought to that realization of right and wrong, all of us, when recognizing God's righteousness, have a tendency to choose our own path. We all have that nudge inside of us, that thing that's just kind of pushing and gnawing and causing us to want to do our own thing, to live life the way we want to, rather than recognizing what God is trying to do in us. But sin also has the most dire consequences. In Revelation 21, verse 8, it says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Hell's a hard thing. Hell's a hard thing to accept. Because people look and say, how could a loving God ever allow a place like hell to exist? And there's an answer for that. Number one, it wasn't meant for you. Jesus told us that hell was made for the fallen angels, for Satan and his fallen angels. But the reality is that we get a choice. See, God's not unloving. God would be unloving if He never gave you an opportunity to make things right, to be in a right relationship with Him. That would be evil if He just said, nope, going to punish you. But God loved you enough to send His only begotten Son to die on a cross for you. He loved you enough to sacrifice everything for you to have a way through. Well, here's where the problem comes. There's people that even with all that love will not choose Him. If you don't choose Him, it's your choice. It's not His. He didn't want you to go to hell. He didn't want you to suffer that pain. You chose it. You made that decision. His love is calling you to a place of peace and hope, calling you to an eternal home of joy. You know why hell is a lake of sulfur and fire? Because God, where God is not, nothing good can be. It's not like God created hell with this realization of I just want you to suffer and suffer and suffer. You separate all that is good from this world away, and all you have is pain. But that's the choice that we get as human beings. And the one, therefore, with that realization, the one thing we need more than anything in the world is forgiveness of our sins, which can only come through Christ. And this is the beautiful thing. In Romans chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, "For if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in the justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man many will be made righteous." Our world is torn apart by sin. It's destroyed by sin. We see it in the wars and the chaos, the death and disease. Sin has brought our world into a place of destruction. And God said, "I've got a plan. It's in the blood of my Son. It will bring justification to the world, to all who will seek Him." See, Jesus, in saying your sins are forgiven, was proclaiming the good news. He was proclaiming what was coming, that through His death, burial, and resurrection, we would all find life. Now, this is a hard thing for the teachers of the law to accept. And I don't blame them, guys. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't blame them, because I feel like if I were in their position, they're just starting to hear Jesus teaching and they're experiencing this, and someone says your sins are forgiven you, man, that would be a hard thing to accept. Why? Because only God can forgive sins. But the other aspect that makes this so beautiful, the thing that we need to understand, is that the way that Jesus responded to all this was the proof that Jesus was God. And let's look at it. See, first, he knew their hearts, right? It says He knew instantly what was in their heart. He knew what they were thinking. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39, it says, "Then hear from heaven your dwelling place, forgive and act, deal with everyone according to all they do, since you know their hearts, for you alone know every human heart." So Jesus, in responding to them, before they even said the word, proved right away He's God. Because I don't know your heart. You don't know my heart. We can't. God knows. And Jesus was able to respond. But the ultimate proof comes in the fact that He fulfills prophecy by healing the paralytic. In Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 6, it says, "The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Says to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, for God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf be unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and the streams in the desert." And look at the result. He reveals the hearts of men. He fulfills prophecy. And everyone there stands amazed and praising God. Jesus' teaching led to great faith, and great faith led to a great and powerful message that's applicable to us today. It's just as applicable today as it was the day that it was preached. Your sins are forgiven you. But this is only true for those who accept Jesus as Lord. You see, Jesus promised in Mark 16:16, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who believes not will be condemned. That salvation is open to everyone. There is no one too far gone. There is no one too far lost. It's there and it's available to anyone who needs it. But you have to accept. You have to put aside your doubts and your fears. And you just have to trust that if we observe so much proof of who Jesus is, that he is faithful to fulfill the promises that he's made to us. So that's the question today. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, if you don't have a relationship with him, today's the day to make that choice. And if you're here today and you've been living your life in a way where you're doubtful, where you feel like God has not forgiven you, like you're still in this daze, even though you've made the choice to live for him, you have to trust in that forgiveness. You have to trust in the fact that God loves you. He cares for you. And seek to live to honor that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I come before you now and I'm amazed at the vigilance of your Son. I'm amazed at his ability to just stay focused. That when the world wanted him to focus on the lesser things, that he always finds a way to bring it back to you. He always finds a way to bring it back to revealing the gospel message, the truth. Lord, I pray today that we will be of the same heart and mind as your Son, that we will seek to bring everything back to you, reflect everything back to you and your love for us. Lord, I pray for all the hearts of those here who might not have accepted you yet. I pray that you will open yourself to them, reveal yourself to them. Show them your love. Show them that they can trust in you. Put their faith in you. Lord, for those of us who are here who have made the commitment to you, we thank you so much for your forgiveness. We thank you that we're justified by your blood, and we pray that we will be the kind of people who honor you with our lives, that we will live in such a way that when the world sees us, they see you. Not so that we can receive glory, not so that we can look amazing, but so that you will be glorified in all the earth. Give us hearts for you, Lord. Soften our hearts where they're hardened. And bring us to you. I pray this in your Son, Jesus Christ's most holy name. Amen.